Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. As you know, as you find that verse, as you find that passage of Scripture, I want to just recap where we've been over the last few weeks. This is our seventh message, sort of in a series leading up to Christmas. And the very first message I preached at Truth Tabernacle of Praise, I preached through the genealogy of Jesus, through the Matthew 1 section of that. And this is Joseph's genealogy. And we learned that no matter what's in our past, God can bring good out of it. No matter what's in our family's past, God can bring good out of it. And even though these people, we thought in the beginning of our study, right, that these people were going to be upstanding citizens. After all, they're the Messiah's great-grandparents and all of these people and the ancestors, so they must be upstanding citizens. And then we started to look into the past through the Word about Rahab and Tamar and Judah and all this stuff, and we began to see that they were not perfect people, but somehow God brought the Messiah through imperfections and made something wonderful and good out of that. And that was, you know, a great thing to know, because he can take the junk in our life, right? Amen? And he can bring good out of that if we love him, if we trust him with that, he can do that. And then we took a look, before we really got too far in this series, the second message was about the preeminence of Christ, the preexistence of Christ. Christ is eternal. We went through John chapter 1, the first part of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That scripture is tattooed everywhere in the church, right? That's on our website and our letterhead, and that's everywhere you turn around. That's like the theme verse of this church, and that's a great thing to have. And then we took a look at the birth announcement of John the Baptist. If Christ genealogy, and then we went through the preexistence of Christ, and then we looked at the forerunner of Messiah, the one who was, Gabriel went to Zechariah in the temple, remember, and announced the birth of Jesus, announced the birth of John the Baptist, who was going to prepare the way for Messiah. And oh, what a glorious announcement that was, not only because Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, was barren and she was in her old age, probably in her 60s, 70s, 80s. How many of you want to have a baby in your 80s? Not a single hand, but she wanted a baby desperately, and they had lost all hope. But God had a special baby to give them, not only just a baby, not only a baby boy, which was extra special, but also the forerunner of Messiah, the one who was going to prepare the way for the Lord. So Messiah must be coming soon. And that's what Zechariah started praising the God. As he held this child in his hand, we see the praise of Zechariah. You are going to be great in the sight of God. And then we took a look from the birth of John, the announcement of John the Baptist, to the announcement of Jesus. About 6 months after Elizabeth conceived, Gabriel went to Mary and said, Mary, you are going to have a child. How is this possible? I've never known a man. She says, well, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and overshadow you with great power, and you're going to bear the Son of God. You are going to bear the Messiah. Imagine that. What an amazing, the women forever are going to call me blessed, and she certainly is the blessed one. She certainly is a blessed one, but she is not a blesser, is she? We went through Mariology and how that false doctrine crept into the Roman Catholic Church. And then from the birth announcement of Jesus, we went and seen how Mary needed some encouragement. And so she went and visited Elizabeth, her relative who was already pregnant. And remember all the confirmations that God gave her all the way through that visit, and how powerful a time that must have been as they shared with each other. Gabriel visited each one of them, and both of them are going to have a baby, and all these things that were the same as we went through those announcements. And then we got to the birth of John the Baptist last week. Remember, and Zechariah was so excited, he wrote, his name is John, and immediately his mouth was opened, and what's the first thing he did, church? He praised God. It's like all this praise because God had sealed his mouth, right? He didn't believe, and God sealed his mouth, and it's like all this praise was all vented up inside of him, and he just had to let it go as soon as his mouth was opened, and he wrote this whole passage. I mean, this whole thing is recorded in Scripture. He probably said much more praise than that, but there's some praise there in there that's recorded. And it's a powerful message. All kinds of theology packed into that little bit of scripture there. And today as we go on through this series, we're going to look at an angel. I always want to say Gabriel here, but it doesn't say Gabriel in the words. If I slip up, don't throw a tomato at me or nothing. We don't know it's Gabriel, it's an angel. Very likely it could have been Gabriel, but it was an angel that visited Joseph. And we're going to look at this whole passage of scripture today. And see that in the next week, Christmas Sunday, guess what? Jesus is going to be born. So praise God. We're going to look at the birth of Jesus Christ on Christmas Sunday. That's exciting. So let's read this passage, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. It says, verse 18, Matthew chapter 1, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from or of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." Praise God for that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, bless the reading of your word today. Father, again, we pray that you would make this word a part of who we are, God. We pray that, Lord, as we ingest food, it becomes a part of our body and our body grows up and matures. God, we pray that this spiritual food that we take in today would nourish our spirit, God. In a year, we probably won't even remember what was preached on this particular Sunday. But God, we pray that that word that we receive becomes a part of our spirit and helps us grow up in Christ. And Lord, I pray that this word produces a harvest a hundredfold that which is sown today by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you first, before we get into as part of the introduction, I want you to jump over to Matthew chapter 22. Jesus gave a little riddle here to some Pharisees, and we want to just look at that as we introduce this text a little bit. And it says, Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. 22:41. Say amen when you get there. All right. It says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" That's a great question for the world today, isn't it? Whose son is he? "The son of David," they replied. They had no problem with that. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply. And from that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions because they kept trying to trick him, right? So how can David, whose son is he? If he's the son of David and the world has no problem No problem whatsoever, not then, not now, not a Mohammed, not a Mormon, not a Jehovah's Witness. No one has a problem under heaven calling Jesus the Son of David. No one has a problem with that. But when they call him the Son of God, they tore their robes, they yelled blasphemy, and they sent him to Pilate to be crucified. Whose son is he? Whose son is he? And what difference does that make anyway? Whose son is he? We sing a Christmas carol. Christ by heaven's highest adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. The world sings this song. Even people that don't believe sing this song. But is the world ready to believe the message of this song? Is the world ready to believe that Jesus Christ transcends just the Son of David, transcends just humanity, and is in fact God, is in fact deity, is in fact Jehovah himself in the flesh? Are they willing to accept that? Red Book magazine many years ago did a survey, which led up to modern liberalism today, of Protestant students in seminary, seminary Protestant students. And they said 56% of them, about 20 years ago I'm talking, didn't believe in the virgin birth. 56% of Protestant students in seminary did not believe in the virgin birth. Berkeley, that very conservative college in Southern California. Amen? You know that's a joke, right? They did a scientific study, though, and they concluded that 69% of American Baptists actually did believe in the virgin birth. Now, as amen as that may be, that is still 31% that don't believe in the virgin birth and call themselves an American Baptist. But that's the best news I got for you today, as far as this is concerned. 66% of Lutherans believe in the Baptist, in the virgin birth. 57% of the United Presbyterians believe. 39% of Episcopalians. 34% of Methodists believe in the virgin birth. And listen, 21% of Congregationalists believe in the virgin birth. That is shocking to me. Jesus is the incarnate God. He came in the flesh, born of a virgin, and died on a cross for our sins. He is all God and all man, and that's what the scriptures testify to. Rejecting the birth of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, rejects the divinity of Jesus Christ, rejects that he is God. There may be a reason why John is writing this particular passage here. This could be apologetics. Now, apologetics doesn't mean that John's apologizing for the virgin birth. Apologetics simply means that he's writing in defense of something. And there was rumors back in this day, when this, we don't know exactly when this book was written. It was in the first century. You know, between, say, 40 and 80 A.D., somewhere in that range. This book, they don't have pinpointed to the time exactly. But somewhere in that time, there was some arguments coming against the birth of Jesus Christ. Whose son is he? Was a prevalent argument in that day. Some of them said, even modern Bible scholars that are more liberal, they won't deny that the virgin birth account is in the scripture. But they will say that, Matthew was just trying to to make a good point. He meant well. He wasn't inspired by God. They will say that. And how many of you know that every word of God is inspired? Amen. By the Holy Spirit. So they will deny the inspiration of Scripture. And then they will say, but there were lots of virgin accounts of births back in this day. From Alexander the Great to all these other people. I could name 10 of them, probably 15 of them. And they were stories of virgin births. For instance, Alexander the Great, according to Greek legend, his mother was Olympias. And a snake was seen going into the bed of Olympias. And obviously, when there was a sexual deviant in Greek mythology, that god was Zeus, who became some beast or some animal. And they said that Zeus was the snake and crawled into bed with Olympias. And then Olympias became pregnant. And Alexander the Great, who conquered so much of the world back then, was the product of that unholy of that union between the snake Zeus and Olympias. You buy that? No. I didn't think you would. And I praise God you didn't, because that is silly. That is silly. So he could have been countering that. That's what these liberal theologians try to say. There is another argument that absolutely holds no water whatsoever. It's been dispelled for hundreds and hundreds of years. And in one Bible college that I personally know of, it's taught in the textbook as a possibility, and they just go on from there. And I was sick to my stomach. I wrote the teacher. I wrote all kinds of people. Could change nothing. And you know what the argument was? That Mary was actually, during this time of this engagement, Mary was actually raped by a Roman soldier from Germany somehow. And so Joseph felt sorry for her, and they made up this story. Give me a break. How far will Satan go? How far will Satan go? Who's the father of lies? Satan is the father of lies. He always puts in counterfeits. He always attacks God's word. From the very beginning, Satan attacked God's word. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden when Eve went and was looking at the fruit and the snake said, who was Satan, did God really say? What was that? That was an attack on God's word. God said, don't eat from the tree of the garden in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan said, did God really say that, Eve? Did God really say that? You will not surely die. He was putting doubt on God's word. And here's the major sin that happened in that passage. Some people say she ate the apple and that was the big problem. No, it wasn't the big problem. The big problem was she chose to believe a snake instead of believing God. By your faith, it is credited to you as righteousness. By your disbelief, it is credited to you as unrighteousness. She chose to believe Satan. She chose to believe a snake. And if you believe these liberal theologians against the virgin birth, you will be damned. Because every doctrine in the Christian church, the true Christian church, builds upon the doctrine of the virgin birth. It is foundational in our faith. You cannot have the blood atonement. Who is going to atone for our sins if it isn't God? If he is a man born of a rape, if he is an angel like Jehovah's Witnesses preach, if he's Michael the Archangel, if he's a man and he died for sin, he died for his own sin, not for your sin. Because he had his own sin to pay for. The curse of sin can only be broken if a righteous man dies for sin. Then the curse of sin is broken, and all who believe receive that gift and are born of God by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. You strip away the virgin birth, you strip away every fundamental doctrine of the Christian church. They all build upon the virgin birth, that Jesus Christ is God. You can't take that in. So whose son is he? He is the Son of the living God. That's whose son he is. Praise God, I have some notes today. I don't usually have notes, and I have no idea where I'm at in my notes. Praise the Lord. Amen. So Jesus Christ is the Son of David, and he is the Son of God. And that's clear from Scripture. As the Son of David, now let's go to the first few words here. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. That word birth there, okay, in your Bible, is the same word in the Greek, the same exact word as genealogy in verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ is the same word. You could say the record of the birth of Jesus Christ, and you go through the genealogy of Jesus. And you can say in verse 18, this is how the genealogy of Jesus Christ came about. So what is Matthew doing here? Matthew is showing us in the first 17 verses that in fact Jesus Christ had a human, P-A-T-E-R is the Greek, pater. Pater is a word for father. But it's an interesting word for father. In addition, it can mean father. They have another Greek word for daddy, okay, and so on. But this Greek word for father also means, and I wrote it in my Bible here, one who stands in a father's place and looks after another in a paternal way. We covered this when we talked about Gabriel going and visiting Mary and telling her about Jesus' birth, but I want to cover it just quickly again. If a father who's looking after another in a paternal way, okay, not his real father, but kind of adopts that son, or if a father adopted the son and was in the genealogy of the king, he becomes part of the royal line. And that adopted son, as the firstborn of that family through adoption, has the same right to the throne as other children, as were born later. He would be a prince. He would be in royal line. So Matthew is very clear in this passage that if you read verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Everybody else, he said, Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, but not really the father of Jesus. He was a caretaker. Joseph, as we'll read in this story, as we've already read, Joseph was a righteous man. So he must have been righteous, and God chose Joseph to be the paternal earthly caretaker, father figure of Jesus Christ. What a glorious honor. Sonny, would you like to have been the father of Jesus? I would have liked to have been. I mean, I imagine at times it would have been rather frustrating having a perfect child. He said, Dad, you don't do it this way. It's got to be done this way. Wouldn't that be rather frustrating? You know, but it would have been fascinating to be the caretaker, if you will, in a way, of Jesus Christ. I mean, Joseph was given amazing assignments. The angel appears to Joseph in a dream later on and says, look, some bad stuff's going to happen. Get the child right now in the middle of the night. Take his mother and the child to Egypt. So Joseph had specific duties that God gave him to care for Jesus Christ, to care for baby Jesus. And it had to be quite an honor. So he's given that, and later on the angel says, Joseph, son of David. He reiterates that Joseph is in the line of David. And this is crucial to the doctrine of Christianity because God being, Jesus Christ being all man and all God, the man side, that's what gives him the right to the throne of King David. That's what gives, and that throne is going to be established forever, and Jesus will reign on that throne forever and ever and ever. If he wasn't born in the line of David, there would be arguments made, and rightfully so, that he's not the Messiah, because prophecy said he had to be born in the line of David. And he was on Joseph's side, and in Luke, he was born in the line of David in Mary's side, which is fascinating by itself too. So he's all God. He has the right to rule. He has the right to rule on David's throne because of who he was born in the family of or adopted in the family of in a human way. But then, that's the record, the human genealogy. But then Matthew in verse 18 kind of switches gears and says, now let me tell you who his real father is. in the divine way. I gave you the human way in the other verses. Now this is the divine way that he was born. Now this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ and how it came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together in their union, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And that's the divine side of it. That's how we know Jesus Christ is all man and all God at the same time. And you ask me, Pastor, how does that work? And you expect some theological answer on how that's possible. And I don't have one. There is no way to explain it. So when, don't ask me that question. There's no answer to it. On this side of heaven, we don't know how that's possible. We just know that it's true because God says it in his word. Amen, amen, amen. Now there's some writing here I can't even read. See why I don't use notes? Praise God. So this passage of Scripture, King of David, the whole Matthew chapter 1, answers the riddle that Christ posed in Matthew 22 to the Pharisees. Whose son is he? How can he be the son of David and the Lord God Almighty at the same time? They were willing to accept the son of David part, but they didn't really expect Messiah to be the Son of God. They really didn't expect that. And we praise God for what he did there. Let's go on in the scripture. So it says, verse 18, this is how that birth, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, came about. His mother Mary was pledged or betrothed to be married. And we covered this about an inch deep when we went through it in the announcement of Mary. We learned there that she was a virgin, that she was pledged to be married, and we just skimmed the surface of the betrothal of the Jewish wedding ceremony. And I want to go through the Jewish wedding ceremony, and if you want more study on this, because we're not going to be able to cover this all today, you can see it's front and back. I've prepared a little study sheet, and there might be typos here. I didn't get to proofread and all that, so you just got to give me a little grace here on that. But these are on the communication center. When you leave today, it's got the scripture for every part of it. The amazing thing about the betrothal process is, and the whole Jewish wedding ceremony is, it parallels the gospel message. You can take somebody through the Jewish wedding marriage ceremony and that whole process of the betrothal period, and you can, through that, show them Christ, a Jew, and you can lead them to Jesus through that ceremony. It's amazing how many things, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, all the things in the Old Testament, all those feasts and high and holy days, and including the marriage ceremony of the Jews, all point to Jesus Christ. And this is certainly one of those that we want to take a few minutes today, probably 10 or 15 minutes, and walk through. And I'm going to read much of it because it's a very technical study as you read through it. So you can get a copy for yourself out there. So the Jewish marriage contract begins when the father of the groom says, I like her for my son. All right? And the father of the groom, he decides to go and negotiate with the parents of the bride and start this process of the marriage. But one thing we need to see before the marriage contract is that the bride, the girl, is under the control of her father. She's under the control and under the authority of her father. And how many of you know before you were a Christian now, and this is not real well worded on here because I just gave you the scripture, John 8:44, who was in control of you before you were a Christian? The enemy was. That's right. The Bible says you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. And he was speaking that to the unconverted religious leaders at that time in John 8:44. You can get a copy at the end. So we have to realize that just like the bride is under control of her father, before we come to Christ, we were under the control of our father, the devil. That's who we were serving. And so after the marriage contract, this isn't even the huppah, the formal marriage ceremony. This is just the initial marriage contract. at that moment when the gifts are exchanged, and we'll go through all the things that happen to celebrate that engagement, when that marriage contract is executed, and that is called the ketubah, if I'm pronouncing that's the only one I'm not sure about, the ketubah, when that is executed, that marriage contract, the groom at that moment, even though they spend a year apart, even though they don't share a marital bed, there's no sexual relationship during that year or none of that, even though that is executed, the groom becomes responsible at that moment, he signs that document, to take care of all the needs of that new bride. That's an amazing point of Scripture, because when we receive Jesus Christ, we are taken care of by who? We no longer serve Satan. Behold, all things become new. And that happens in an instant. And all authority and control is transferred to the groom. And then the offer of marriage is made, and we've been through that. Then the bride has the right to refuse that offer. And I bet some of you may have not known that. A lot of pressure is probably put on her by the family, right? But the bride has, she can refuse that offer. If she refuses that offer, she has no part whatsoever in anything to do with the groom forever. Never can she have anything to do with the groom. And that's the same way with us. If we reject Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Revelation 21 that our part is in the lake of burning sulfur forever and ever and ever. Never to have any part with Jesus Christ. And so she has the right to refuse. Just as, remember when Abraham's servant, Abraham said, I want you to go and get a wife for my son, for Isaac. He says, what if they refuse me? See? She had the right to refuse. Praise God, Rebecca didn't. The groom provides for the needs of his groom. And in the marriage contract, this is the time when the woman must attest to her purity. And if she attests to her purity and it's found out later that she lied about that she had been with another man, they can take her to the door of her father's house in a public accusation, a public trial, and have her stoned to death. So if she's been unfaithful, if she's been not a virgin, if she's not pure, if she's been with another man, this is the moment when she has to bring that to everybody's attention in this marital contract. Because the groom's father, if he's still in love with this woman, after learning of that, and says, I still must have her, I still love her, then did you know that the groom's father could waive the virginity clause in this agreement and allow the ceremony to go on, and she did not suffer with that penalty that she may be found out and be stoned to death? They could waive that right. How many of you are glad that God waived the right to kill you in hell for eternity when you believed on Jesus Christ? None of us stand pure before a holy God. We've all sinned and committed, broken every one of God's laws. None of us are righteous. Even the righteousness is as filthy rags, right? Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, was received as one of the wives. And that marital clause had to be omitted and done away with so that she could be received as a wife. And she's a great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. Praise God. Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute in order to prove God's faithfulness and love and long. So that's a whole nother couple of sermons there for that. And then the bride price, the mahar. The bride price, a good bride would sell for about 100 shekels. And I think we misunderstand this bride price thing, so we'll talk about that in a minute. If 100 shekels, to give you what that meant, you could buy about 3 slaves for 100 shekels to serve you for 50 years. And that was the typical bride price till the year of Jubilee, and then you set the slaves free, right? Okay? So the bride price, though, didn't go to the father to be spent. That's often the illusion that we have with the bride price. The bride price was actually life insurance for the woman, or divorce insurance. If the husband found her to not like her anymore and chose to divorce her, this money that was paid was actually held in trust by the bride's father. And when he died, the family then would inherit it. That's the only way that the husband could ever get it back. Otherwise, it was held in trust by the bride's father. And if he ever divorced her, she would receive that money to live on. That was a substantial amount. Or if the husband died and she had to be cared for, had no children and so on, women couldn't go out and get jobs like they could today. They had to be provided for, and that money was then transferred to her to provide for her, like insurance. Well, Jesus Christ paid the bride price, didn't he? But what price did Jesus Christ pay? Remember, we broke the law? He prayed to redeem us from the curse of sin. And the only way that was possible was by his own blood. He paid the ultimate bride price. Say that 25 times in a row. Bride price. By paying in his own blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He paid the highest bride price for the church of Jesus Christ, for the bride of Christ that anyone has ever paid for any bride. And death couldn't hold him, so it didn't cancel the contract, did it? It would have canceled the contract, and we would not be the bride of Christ if Jesus Christ was still in the grave. But Jesus Christ is not in the grave. The contract is not broken. The curse of sin was broken instead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and purchased a place in heaven for each one of us who will believe that his offering of sacrifice was sufficient. You can praise him better than that for his blood. Amen? Amen. Amen. This is where Gloria is going to shout. Because she likes baptism, this lady over here. Rightfully so. Immediately after the marriage contract was in effect, the mikveh took place. The Jewish mikveh in this whole ceremonial process is the place where the couple go and get immersed as a sign of spiritual cleansing. Does that not parallel with the gospel message? We get baptized in obedience to Christ. And that same process happened in the Jewish wedding ceremony, saying, look, Messiah. That's what this whole wedding ceremony, everything about Jesus is in this ceremony. And then they get, remember we talked about the doctrine that says he gets our sin and we get his righteousness? That all happens in that whole ceremony according to the Jewish tradition. He sees our deficiency and cleanses us himself. And the Bible says, behold, all things become new. Amen. And then a public ceremony of engagement takes place. This is all kind of in private with just the family. All right? And then a public ceremony called the Kedusha takes place. And the meaning of the word Kedusha means sanctification. How many of you know we're in the process of sanctification? God's not done with any one of us. If you still have breath in your lungs, God's still working on you to become more like Jesus. And that's the process of sanctification. And that happens during this ceremony, and this goes on until the actual wedding event where they're joined together in holy matrimony in the chuppah later on. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So during this process, this ceremony of sanctification, some items were exchanged, just like today's items of value, just like today's engagement ring. All right? So items are exchanged signifying the promise of marriage. And how many of you know that in Ephesians 1, 1 through 14, we receive the promised Holy Spirit? And why do we receive that? As a deposit, the Bible says, guaranteeing what Christ has redeemed us from, guaranteeing us. So just as they exchange items of value, Jesus Christ gives us the precious Holy Spirit as a seal, guaranteeing us our inheritance in Jesus Christ. And then, church, they share a cup of wine to seal the vows. Isn't that amazing? We take communion as part of our the ordinances of the church. Sacraments, the Catholic Church does to save you. Sacraments, that's not what we do. We believe it's an ordinance, something we do to remember And that goes right along with a ceremony, a cup of wine, to share the seal of the vows. And then time is spent until the huppah, the actual marriage ceremony. The couple is considered married. Remember, we read here that Joseph was considered the husband and Mary was considered the wife before the actual marriage ceremony. So during this period of time, but they are not allowed to come together, to live together, and they usually live apart for 1 year. There's many reasons for that. We're not going to get into all that today. But this could only be broken by the groom divorcing the bride. The bride was not allowed to divorce the groom, or the death of the groom. How many of you know Jesus Christ is alive? How many of you know Jesus Christ is not going to divorce his church, right? Because the word says, who can separate you, or what can separate you from the love of Christ? Can divorce? No. Can angels? Can you? No, we are secure in Jesus Christ when we put on that Jesus Christ as our Savior. During this 1 year period of time, the groom goes home with his family to prepare a room for his bride, usually in the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. So Jesus Christ is preparing a place for us, just like the groom goes home and prepares a place for his bride. The bride, what she does during this time is she learns all the skills necessary to become a great wife. And the first 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, as a workman approved. The bride prepared for the wedding, the bride also prepared her wedding garment during this time. How many of you want a clean wedding garment when you meet Jesus on that day, when he comes back to get you? Amen? We want to do all we can to grow in grace, to grow in Jesus Christ, to put on Jesus Christ, to have clean wedding garments. But I want to tell you, you need to get the study for this. We are supposed to clothe ourselves with several things. And if you go through the scripture, it says we're supposed to clothe ourselves with splendor, strength, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, compassion, humility, and power. And that's just to name a few. And that's what our wedding garment is supposed to look like. And we need to check our hearts on all of those, don't we? And then the groom would provide a helper or a friend to stay with the bride, to help her, to care for her, to help provide for her and so on, in his stead while he goes and prepares their home. How many of you know Jesus Christ gave us the precious Holy Spirit as our helper, as our counselor? He doesn't leave us alone. While he went to the Father in the highest place of all honor and authority, he's at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession, praying for you. I'm sure that the groom constantly thought about the bride. Wouldn't you think that? When you were engaged with your mwah, didn't you think about that other person? Or did you not think about them at all? Yeah, right? And so I'm sure that just like that, Jesus Christ is thinking about us. He's praying for you no matter what you're going through. Lolly, no matter what you're going through, everybody, whatever we're going through, Jesus Christ is interceding for you. That's what he's doing for you right now at the place of highest honor. Amen. And he gave us the Holy Spirit to be with us, to help us, to counsel us, to abide with us, all of that now. Praise God. The groom's father had to approve all of the preparations of the groom. If the groom could have prepared this big of a room and only prepared this big of a room, he had to start over. Because it was a shame on the family name if we did not give this new bride the very best that we can do as a family. So the father had to approve and inspect and give his stamp. It's okay to go get your bride. All the preparations are done to the fullest extent that we can possibly do. If that's the Jewish marriage ceremony, what do you think this place that Jesus is preparing for us, what must that place be like? It must be beyond anything we can ever even begin to imagine. Amen? It's going to be an amazing place. It's taken him 2,000 years to prepare it. And he could have done it like that. Don't get me wrong. Praise God. So once permission was given by the father to the groom, led a processional from the father's home to go retrieve the bride, all right? And he led a processional which included his friends. He led it, his friends and servants went with him. And it was this massive party all along the way. It may have taken them a couple of days to get there, depending on where everybody was located. But they started out in this big processional to get the bride. And guess what they blew as they went? The shofar. The Jewish trumpets was blown all along the way to celebrate this union that was about to happen, this huppah, that all the preparations are done and we're coming to get the bride. Amen. The Lord himself will come with the trumpet call of God. The last trumpet will sound and he will return at a day and hour not known, right? Only the Father knows when they're going to come because the Father has to approve the arrangements. All right? So, and that's important. The bride is supposed to be there waiting and ready with her garment prepared, waiting on his return. And she doesn't know the day or the hour when he will return. Isn't that amazing? We need to be ready, church. Then we get to the wedding feast, the huppah. That sounds like a party name, doesn't it? The huppah. And it was a joyous celebration. It was a joyous celebration, a seven-day celebration. Father's, Keith is back there going, can you believe 14? He has two daughters. And that would break you, brother, if you had to pay for a 14-day wedding. But that's what they did. The family gave their best. They entertained with dancing and singing and celebration and amazing food. He's got that covered with Chick-fil-A, right? And so there's all kinds of things that came out for this party. And it was the best that the families could put on for this new groom for 7 days. Wine, remember Jesus in the Cana of Galilee? They ran out of wine. That in this honor-shame culture, that was terrible. That was terrible to run out of wine. What kind of host are you anyway? And Jesus turned the water into wine, and it was the best stuff they had to drink yet. Praise God. They spared no expense. Think about the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Do you think God's going to spare any expense in the marriage supper of the Lamb? I don't think so. He's going to pull out all the stops. It's going to be a great event. And then the bride and groom begin their new life together in marital bliss. He wasn't eligible for military service for 1 year because he had to stay at home with his bride. Got lots of time off from work. All of that stuff. It was like a 1 year honeymoon for them to get to know each other and love each other and figure each other out. And in Revelation 22, we get to spend eternity with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. Amen. So you can lead a good Jew to Christ through the marriage ceremony. And if you want that study, you can pick that up out there. It's got lots of scripture. You can look over it, and God will bless you. So that is what the betrothal process means. Now we can get to the next word in the sentence. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to be here till Jesus comes back if we take it that slow. All right, so again, Matthew reiterates, before they came together, and then later on, the virgin will give birth to a son. So again, we have more reiteration of the virgin birth. And we shouldn't be surprised at this. We shouldn't really be surprised at the virgin birth. I mean, after all, the Holy Spirit is the awesome creator, is he not? Did the Holy Spirit not brood upon the surface of the waters and the nothingness in Genesis 1 and create all heaven and earth and the seas and everything in them? Did he not do that? In Acts chapter 2, did not the Holy Spirit show up and create the church? So what is it then for the Holy Spirit to move upon a woman who had known no man, a virgin, and create a baby in her womb? It's nothing really. This is like an instant God thing if he wants it to be that. And God did that, and we shouldn't even be surprised. We also shouldn't be surprised because it's talked about in Genesis 3:15. I want you to go back. The first book in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, and say amen when you get there. Remember Eve as you turn there. Remember Eve believed the snake instead of believing God. She ate the apple. She disobeyed God. And God pronounced judgment on them, didn't he? But before he pronounced judgment on them, he pronounced judgment on the serpent. Say amen when you get there. So in Genesis 3:15, we have the very first prophecy all the way back in the Garden of Eden of the Messiah. Read this carefully. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." How many of you women love snakes? See, God's word is true. "Between your offspring," if you have the NIV, you got to check the footnote. This says seed is a much better translation here. "So I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." All right? Does the woman have a seed? Never, right? Only here, Gloria says, and she's absolutely right. The seed comes from the man. The woman has the egg. Remember, we talked about all of that, and even if she could produce after her own kind by herself, it would always be a girl, could never be a man. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. And so here, for the first time and only time in history, it's promised by God that she will be given a seed. She will have the seed. And that seed is from the Holy Spirit. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. All the way back in Genesis, God says, look, this is going to be a miraculous birth, a virgin birth. My own seed is going to come into this woman and I am going to crush your head, Satan. You might strike my heel. You might tempt me in the desert. You might come at the Garden of Gethsemane. Did anybody see the Passion of the Christ? And you might toy with my mind. You might try to talk me out of the cross. You might strike my heel. You might cause some discomfort, but I will crush your head. I will crush your head. I will make the death blow. That first scene in the Passion of the Christ is epic. It's an amazing scene of theology right there. It's Genesis 3:15 all the way when Jesus just goes, stomp. And that's an amazing word. Praise God. So through the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't be surprised at all. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Joseph had two options here. One was that he could divorce her publicly. Any man that found the woman not to be pure, as the marital covenant contract stated, he could bring her up with public charges, like we said before, take her to her father's house, have a public trial there, have a guilty verdict pronounced, and have her stoned in front of her father's house, not only to shame her, but to also shame her father and shame the family name. And in this time, they were pretty lax on the death penalty. God had the law established, and that's what should have happened in cases like this. But sometimes grace was given and they didn't give the death penalty. So she would live under this covering of shame for the rest of her life. Everybody would know about that. Or you could divorce quietly. In the law gave permission for a certificate of divorce. And in this betrothal period after this contract had been entered, the only way out was for a divorce. And the groom could write a certificate of divorce and not list the reason for it, and simply give the certificate, say nothing to no one, and just let this whole thing be over and divorce her quietly. And that's what Joseph had wanted to do. He was a righteous man, and he knew that if Mary had been with someone else, imagine the hurt. Imagine the pain. I mean, when a teenager comes up pregnant, we all know that there's only one way that can happen, right? And we automatically go to that place. Now, Elizabeth believed Mary, didn't she? Elizabeth believed Mary because she had Gabriel come and visit with her. But Joseph was like, come on, Mary. The Holy Spirit came upon you. What do you think? I was born yesterday. I mean, come on. But he knew Mary. He knew her character. He knew how she devoted to God she was. Remember, we knew how much scripture she knew just by going through the prophetic word that she gave after she met Elizabeth. How much richness there was in that. She knew the word. She trusted God. She believed God. And for her to come up pregnant during this time with this story, this crazy story, I mean, how hurt must he have been? His whole world was shattered. His whole world came crumbling down. And he knew he was a righteous man. And he had to obey the law. He could not bring, he knew he couldn't bring the shame and start his family with this shame and bring this girl in. He needed to keep righteousness in his house. So he chose to divorce her publicly, but he was torn. Because he loved Mary, obviously. He loved Mary and he was torn. And then it says in a better translation here in verse 20, is but as he considered this, that's a better translation. He was considering this and he fell asleep. That's literally what happened. Have you ever been so distressed out about something, brother? Have you ever been so stressed out about something that you're praying about it and thinking about it and pondering all the possibilities and you're so exhausted you just kind of fall asleep and then you wake up praying about it and you just go back and forth all night long or for many nights? And this is what Joseph was like. He was pondering this. He was considering all of this and he just kind of fell asleep in that whole process. And after, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, in a dream, sometimes, and some scholars do this, so we got to stop here and correct it. Some scholars say, well, this was just a dream. It didn't really happen. Because we all know dreams are, for the most part, fairy tales, right? I mean, it's a lot of fantasy. It's a lot of, it didn't really happen. This dream is different. Because God Almighty dispatched an angel to Joseph, literally, for real, dispatched an angel to Joseph, and this angel showed up in Joseph's dream to give him a message from God. It wasn't fantasy. This was reality. Even though it happened in a dream, this was different than the kind of dream you and I have. This was a real dream from God, not fantasy. Keep that in mind. So he prepared, it came to him in a dream, Joseph, son of David. Imagine Joseph's delight with that. I mean, he was a lowly carpenter. He didn't earn much money. He didn't have king status. But when somebody referred to him as the son of David, that was like, dude, you're the man, right? So that was a huge compliment. Joseph, son of David, you are in the kingly line. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived of in her is of or from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You know, he was son of David, and Jesus Christ is from the branch of Jesse, or from the branch of David in Jeremiah 33:15. But he's the son of God because he's born of the Holy Spirit. He's of the branch of Jehovah in Isaiah 4:2. Both the branch of David and the branch of Jehovah. And I won't spend any more time on that because of how much time we spent before on all of that. But it's in the scripture right here again. And she will give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. So who's going to give birth? Does this Joseph have any part in this? No, but who's going to name him? Joseph. You see, the paternal rights are being transferred to Joseph in a caretaker kind of way. Fathers name the children. Remember when John the Baptist was born and Elizabeth said his name's going to be John? Absolutely not. We're not going to name him Zechariah. His name is John, right? And the crowd said, but we can't take that from you. You're just the woman. You just went through all this pain. What do you got to say about it, right? Wouldn't you like to just slap all those people, ladies? I mean, who says you don't have any right to name this kid after you just gave 28 hours of birth? What's up with that? But that was the custom. And they looked at Zechariah, what do you want to name? And he gave him the tablet, remember? And he wrote, his name is John. The father had the right to name the children in this time. And Joseph named the son. We can't diminish the caretaker role that Joseph received from God in caring from the Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, God cared for him. He warned Joseph in dreams. I mean, God was right there. But Joseph was the human instrument God used in all of those times. And it's an amazing privilege that Joseph received. And he will save them from their sins. That is exactly, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, church, he came to save you from your sins. That's the only reason Jesus came to earth. The first time was to pay the penalty for sins. We sang a song. Before when you came, they crucified you, but later on when you come, you're going to come and we're going to crown you with praise and you're going to rule forever and ever and ever. Amen. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you don't know that your calling and election is secure, if you're not confident of your salvation with Jesus Christ, if you don't know for sure, beyond any doubt whatsoever, that if you died right now, you would go to heaven, then today before you go, you must. God is commanding you today, all men everywhere, but you right now today to repent of your sins. Turn to God. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so the times of refreshing can come from the Lord and cleanse you from your sins. That's what God is commanding you today. Don't leave this place today not knowing for sure if you died today you would go to heaven. Don't put off till tomorrow what you need to take care of with Jesus today. That's why God came. We're like sinners in the hands of an angry God. God gets angry over our sin. He detests sin. We can't separate the sinner from the sin when we're in an unconverted state. And God will not dwell with you forever in an unrepentant state. It's a dangerous place to be. But God is giving you this opportunity this day to come and confess your sins and believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is enough to pay that penalty for every time you broke the law of God. Don't leave this place without the confidence that Jesus Christ died for your sins today. And all of this took place, all of this, verse 22, took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. God's word is true. We covered that a lot last week, didn't we? God's word is true. And what was promised in Isaiah 7:14 is literally being fulfilled in the scripture. God's word is true. Every promise in God's word is for you. How many promises are there in God's word for you as a believer in Jesus Christ? 30,000. There are 30,000 promises in scripture for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing fact. And God is willing and able to give us every single one of them. And every one of them you can believe in. Every one of them are true. Brother, we're going to close in just a minute if you can come. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. Again, that's reaffirmed. And you will give him the name Emmanuel. The A-L in Emmanuel is the root for God. And it's at the end of this word, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means with us. That's where we get God with us in Emmanuel, which means God with us, it says in the word. But let's get to the good part here. It's all been good. When Joseph woke up, just stop right there, and I want you to circle those words, woke up, in your Bible today. I want you to circle those words because Joseph woke up. He went to bed all discouraged, right? Some of you came to church all discouraged, right? Joseph went to bed all discouraged. His life was shattered. Mary, the love of his life, he was committed to her. He had shared a cup of wine with her to bring unity. He had given her the bride price. He had given her something tangible that she could keep with her. And she took it with her, I'm sure, when she went to visit Elizabeth and thought, oh, how is Joseph going to take this news? But Mary trusted God. Mary says, I don't know what's going to happen to all that, but may it be as to me as you have said. I don't know. You're going to have to talk to Joseph. I can't. There's nothing I can say as a 13-year-old who's never known no man. There's nothing I can say. There's no defense I can give. And friends, sometimes that's the way we have to come in our own life. Sometimes we have to say, I don't have a defense to my sin. I don't have the resources to pay for all my junk. There's nothing I can say in my defense. And that's where Mary came to. There's nothing I can say. Joseph's life was shattered. He went to bed destitute, physically, emotionally destitute. He went to bed. How many, I don't want you to raise your hands, but I want you to think about if you're emotionally destitute today. Then God's word is speaking to you today. Joseph went to bed emotionally destitute. The worst wound he could ever think of in his life, the love of his life, now he's got to get rid of her and divorce her. Can he ever love again? Can he ever love again? But he woke up. You see, Jesus came to him just as Jesus is coming to you now, just by the Holy Spirit in this service, is ministering to your heart and telling you, listen to the pastor. He's got a message for you today. Jesus is speaking to you by his Holy Spirit, saying he loves you. He loves you. Your father may not have loved you. You know, you may have had all kinds of junk in your life, abuse, abortion, I don't know. It could be all kinds of junk in your life, crack, cocaine, or heroin, or all kinds of illicit sex, and you can't pay the penalty. And your life is emotionally discharged, and there's no hope. You don't feel any hope whatsoever. How am I ever going to survive this? Will I ever be able to love again? Will I ever be able to be normal again? But then Jesus comes to you and says, I love you. I love you with a holy love that you can't know anywhere else. You think your mama loved you, your daddy loved you? Let me share with you my love. And he gave his only begotten son, Jesus, to die on a cross so that he could spend eternity with you. When you can't sleep at night, friends, many times, you get a sense that you need to pray. That's from the Lord. That's because the Lord is like you are. You want to spend time with your husband or your wife, and the Lord likes to spend time with us. And many times he gets so excited he can't wait another minute for you to start getting on your knees and praying to him. And listen, if you obey that in the middle of the night, you're going to think, but I got to get up in like 3 hours and go to work. You go pray. You spend that time with the Lord. He says, I will give you rest. You will be more rested because otherwise you're just going to wrestle with God and toss and turn all night. How many have been there? How many have been there? The Lord has woken you up and told you to get up and pray, and you didn't because you thought it was better if you lay in bed, and you toss, and you turn, and you toss, and you turn, and you toss, and you turn. Listen, Satan will never wake you up to pray. How many of you can say amen to that? Satan will never wake you up to pray. But God may wake you up to pray, and if you obey that, and you just jump out of bed and say, glory to God, I am going to pray. He will give you rest, he says. And that'll be the best night's sleep you ever had, even if it's 30 minutes of sleep. He'll give you rest. And Joseph, God spoke to him in his dream, just like God is speaking to you now. Amen? And he's saying, listen, it's okay. Don't fear. Whatever you're facing, God is going to give you the answer to. God is going to show up. You study his word. That's how he predominantly speaks to us. And he'll give you the answer. Psalms 1 says, whatever you meditate on God's word day and night, whatever you answer you need, I will give you. Whatever you turn, you'll have success. Now, I'm not preaching a prosperity doctrine, so don't stone me. But God has success in different ways than we think, right? And he woke up from the dream. Circle that word, woke up. And I'm amazed at the simplicity of what the Bible says here. And I'm surprised at what the Bible doesn't say here. I want to know what Joseph was thinking here. I want to know what Joseph was meditating on now. We know what he was meditating and considering before, but can you imagine receiving a message from the throne of God that the love of your life is really, in fact, impregnated? Just as she says, an angel said, you can take her home as your wife because what is in her is from the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the joy that must have welled up in his soul that I can get Mary as my wife? I can go, I don't have to be troubled about that. And that's the kind of answer that God gives us sometimes. He deals with that junk in our life. And when we find forgiveness of sins, that time of refreshing that Peter was talking about in the book of Acts is the same refreshing that Joseph received from the Lord. That same refreshing that washes over your soul. It doesn't take the sting, it takes the sting out of those past memories. You're not going to forget those memories, but you're going to look at those memories differently. They won't have hold on you anymore because Jesus Christ will answer those things. But listen to this. Not only did he get Mary, but he got to care for the Son of God. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, was going to live under his roof. Can you imagine what joy must have filled Joseph's heart? I wish the Bible had a few chapters on that, but it doesn't. We can only guess what Joseph must have been thinking. But if I was Joseph and woke up with that message, how about you? That's what happens when God speaks to our life. That's what happens when we get in his word and we find an answer that we've been searching for. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be answered. Ask and it will be given to you. And everything changes. What used to beat us up in the past, off just in an instant, can be different now because God has spoken deep into the core of your being where all of those wounds reside. Joseph was highly wounded, but woke up after God spoke to him with such ecstasy and joy. Wow. And he did. You need to mark this in your Bible too. He did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He not only heard the word of God, he obeyed it. See, it's not enough just to hear the word. Joseph could have heard the word and done what? Said, no, I'm still divorced now. I don't know about all this. That could have been just a figment of my imagination playing games with me. Discounted the whole thing. But he didn't. He heard the word of God and he obeyed it. In James it says, if you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, it is sin. It is sin. God is going to deal with you. And if he loves you, he will discipline you. The peace is the first thing to go according to the Psalms. In Psalm 51 or 32, they go together. I'm not sure which one. David says, my bones wasted away as in the heat of summer. I couldn't sing praises or songs to you. The great songwriter of the Bible, King David, the harp-playing King David, right? Couldn't sing a worship song to God because all of his joy was gone. All of his peace was gone. And if that's you today, your peace and your joy is gone, you might ask yourself, have I heard the message of God and not walked in obedience to what God has given me? His word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. But if you choose to flip that light off and not open the word of God, we have to meditate on it when, church? Psalms 1, day and night. Every single day we must be in the Word. And some of us only pick up our Bibles on Sunday to put it under our arm that we might look good to others. The Bible won't do you much good if it's just for your own show. That's hypocrisy. We have to repent of that. We have to read what it says. That's the primary way God speaks to us. We have to read what it says. We have to study and ponder and meditate on God's word. And then we must walk in that way. We must do what it says. Joseph did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. We must learn what God says and walk in that truth for this to do us any good whatsoever. So one of my first questions in counseling is, do you read the Word every day? So much counseling is that handles it. Well, sister, well, brother, one of your biggest problems is you don't know what God's Word has to say about the junk in your life. So how are you going to walk in that way? How are you going to walk in that? Now let's open the Word together and let's get you started down what scriptures you need to be reading and meditating on and pondering on. And let's open those scriptures up and teach you what they say so that you can walk in the way. And you know what? Within a few weeks, their lives are different. But they think they knew it all. They think they had all the answers. But God in His discipline will let you keep running over to the wall. He'll let you, oh, I know the answer, I know the answer. And boom, He'll let you keep hitting it. And buddy, that wall's not going anywhere. Unless you believe and God takes the wall down. And He'll do that for you. But you got to know what His Word says and walk in His way. And then He'll show you either where the door is at, where you can go around it, or He'll take you through it, knock the wall down like Jericho. I don't know. I've seen God do amazing things. Within days or weeks sometimes, people come into counseling all depressed and beat up. And in a few weeks, they're different people. And it's not me, brother. It's the Lord's Word that sets us free. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. Not Pastor Martin. This is the Word of God. Walk in it, and God will see you through.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.